Go to Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew 18. As you see on the screen behind me, we'll be in chapter 18, verses 21 down to verse 35. I'll say, as I regularly do, it's so good to see you all, particularly guests. We are just so delighted to have you with us. And for your benefit, we have been working through the book of Matthew for a long time. We are a couple of years in now. And so we are just picking up right where we left off last week. So this text is not arbitrary. It's just the next one in a sequence of texts from this important book. And I want to note before reading the text, I just want to acknowledge what I believe could be a strong tendency when we come to certain elements of this text to somehow categorize them as maybe too big, maybe unrealistic. This cannot mean what it appears to mean in the text. But I think we're going to see as we work our way through this that this grace that we see here is far more extravagant, wildly more extravagant than we are inclined to think. So as I read this and as I preach it, can I ask you with me to just set aside your objections and set aside your whatabouts, and let's just allow the Word of God to speak to us here. There are many, many related questions, important questions that need to be considered, but we want God's Word to be really, really plain. We're going to have to consider things like the plausibility of reconciliation. These are all important topics, the necessity at points of safety concerns, ethical, prudential questions. But I want us to keep before us, as God enables us, Jesus' specific concern, which is this: to forgive from the heart. That is really what is before us, a clear directive for the people of God to forgive offenders from their heart. That is an internal concern. So before we read the passage, I'll invite you to pray with me that the Lord would speak to us from His Word and that He would give us grace to receive this Word with humility. Let's look at it together. Verse 21, the scripture says, "Then Peter came up to him," Jesus, "and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And so this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he could pay the debt. Well, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers
until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Well, like churches for thousands of years, we regularly recite together the words of the Apostles' Creed. In fact, we did it this morning. And it's a valuable tool in that it tethers us, it keeps us anchored to our historic message, the basic truths of the Christian faith. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And you know, probably as you read this, we bump into a few kind of problematic phrases. If you carry a bulletin, you note, we always put a little footnote at the bottom there to kind of give some explanation on some of the phrases that may be a little difficult. He descended into hell. Does that mean that Jesus, when he died, went to this place of torment after his death? And what we're seeing there is antiquated language, but he entered the realm of the dead. He actually died. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. In case you were wondering, we're not a Catholic church. We are a Reformed Baptist church. We're not speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. Their Catholicity refers to our place in the larger community of believers around the world and across time. Now, those are the two that kind of stand out as potentially problematic. But as I thought about it this week, there is another phrase that may be more difficult for us when we think of practice and implications. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're banking a lot on that. We're relying a lot on our belief that it is in the nature of God to forgive sins on the basis of Christ's merit. This is not a peripheral doctrine. It is at the very heart of Christianity. But when we begin to think of the implications, specifically the implications that we see in Jesus' teaching here, when we come to that phrase, we may reasonably ask, but do we really? Do we really believe in the forgiveness of sins? You wouldn't think of forgiveness as a controversial topic, but when you come to a text like this, this may be as controversial a theme as we will deal with maybe in the entire book of Matthew. This idea of forgiveness, there's a suspicion, I think culturally and maybe even subtly in our own minds, that we are trivializing something horrible, indefensible behaviors. To forgive an offender sort of makes you complicit with them in their evil act. And this is believed to such a degree that forgiveness almost becomes unforgivable. Yet we find here a directive to forgive our offenders. So let's just place ourselves humbly in the place of a learner. A couple of commonalities I think would apply to all of us here. At least two commonalities. We all sin, and we are all sinned against. This is inescapable. You're not getting out of this unscathed. We all sin, and we all are sinned against. We will all feel the wounds of injustice. We have all each made our own contributions to the wounding in the world. So this text, I should say very clearly, is pertinent to all of us. This applies to us all. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And that affects everything. It's a question we will face together. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He wrote an essay in 1960. He gave this. This is so realistic. He said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. When it becomes pertinent to your life individually, it becomes a more immediate question. Well, let's look at the text. As is often the case, this teaching begins with a question, and also, as is often the case, comes from Peter. Peter comes to the Lord Jesus and asks, how often should a brother sin against me and I must forgive him? It's really a familiar question, What is the least that I'm required to do? We're going to see a very similar question next week. At what point am I free to end a marriage? That's really kind of the same. What is the threshold? How much is too much? Is there a threshold of offense at which point grudge bearing becomes permissible and justifiable? And I think Peter is probably looking for commendation. Conventional thought, what was generally taught in the synagogues at that point, was that you were to forgive three times, not four. And yet he's saying here, what if I double it and add one? I think he was expecting the Lord Jesus to say, nice going, Pete. Well done. Great job. That is not the response that he gets. This is somewhat of a pattern. He thinks he's being generous. What does Jesus say? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Maybe that the translation you're using, New American Standard and others, make that 70 times 7. This is a notoriously difficult text to translate. But I think in either instance, it really is irrelevant. The question is not, am I free after I reach offense number 78 or offense number 491? That is not the point. The point is not arithmetic. Jesus is here saying to Peter and to the disciples and to us, he is lifting the whole idea of limits when it comes to forgiveness. What is he effectively saying, church? As frequently as possible, as frequently as needed, every time you are to meet the offense with forgiveness. I say to you, Peter, not seven times, 77 times. I don't think his response was arbitrary. It is probably drawn from Genesis chapter 4. If you remember, right after the fall, we see as the world begins to get populated and we become aware of some of these early figures as people are born, they're named and we hear something of their contribution. Jabal was the first to dwell in tents, this is Genesis 4, and keep livestock. His brother Jubal was a musician, the first to use a lyre and a pipe. He was a singer, a musician. Tubal-Cain worked with bronze and metal. He was a metal worker. And then we come to a man by the name of Lamech. This is probably not a name that you would use if you were naming a son. This is a particularly not an honorable figure at all. He was the first. His contribution was to bring to the world polygamy. That's his great pride. He was the first to take two wives. And beyond that, he was a man who was noted, one of the very few things we know about him, was an act of vengeance. We might say that Lamech was the patron saint of grudge bearing. Apparently someone had wronged him and he had taken vengeance and he bragged about it to his wife. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, if you see it there, the indentations in our English Bible give us a hint that this is actually a poem. So he's a polygamist, he's a murderer, and he's a poet. This might be a song, but if it is a song sung to their wives, to his wives, it is probably the worst song ever written. Because he says, Ada and Zillah, the names of his wives, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And if Cain's revenge was sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What is he saying here? I think Jesus is drawing from this occurrence where Lamech claimed his vengeance was to be multiplied, not just 77. Jesus says our burden to forgive is not just sevenfold, it's 77-fold. Jesus is upending the law of Lamech and saying, we forgive as frequently as needed. Now, look, this is already beyond what we would consider reasonable apart from grace. What is he saying? Our forgiveness, it's not intermittent, it's not episodic, occasional. It's ongoing. It's not incremental. It's constant and it is entire. We are to forgive. Now, lest we make it something less than it is, we probably need to know what we're talking about when we speak of forgiveness. I mentioned in my intro, this is something internal. So there are big ethical questions related to reconciliation, and if laws have been transgressed, where consequences are in place. Those are all vital and important ethical questions. But what he is dealing with here is a heart-level concern. In fact, you see this in the last phrase of our text, last phrase of the chapter. The forgiveness is heart activity. So forgiveness is not, what do we mean? Forgiveness is not necessarily leaving a matter unaddressed. In fact, but that is a scripturally defensible option. Proverbs 19, verse 11, good sense makes man slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. That is a scripturally permitted approach. But it is not leaving the matter unaddressed. In fact, if you were with us last week, very important message last Sunday morning, we were given direction on how relationships are to be restored. So it's not leaving the matter unspoken to. What is forgiveness? Well, log this away. In fact, if you don't take any other notes, log this away. I mentioned that it is internal. But let's just say for our purposes here, we'll define forgiveness as the costly, grace-enabled choice to cancel a moral debt. Let me repeat that. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the costly, it's not cheap, the costly, grace-enabled choice, that is, it is volitional, to cancel a moral debt. So when the question comes to us, Jesus, how often am I to forgive? That is the issue in place here. It is freely, generously, as grace enables you to release your offender. It says, I forever relinquish my perceived right to hurt you for hurting me. Now that should land on us with a fair amount of gravity. It is to cancel a moral debt. Well, Jesus illustrates this generosity by telling another parable. He very frequently used these stories to illustrate a point. And so you know where we're going. We know the characters involved. The parable unfolds around three exchanges. The first is between the king, or the master. The text uses these terms interchangeably. Between the king and servant number one. So we'll call him Big Debt Guy. And in this case, the king is unimaginably merciful. He clears the debt. That's exchange number one. Second exchange is between servant number one, who we're calling Big Debt Guy, and servant number two, which we'll call Little Debt Guy. And here, the forgiven servant, Big Debt Guy, is merciless to the extreme. And then there's a third exchange, and it's actually the second between the king and Big Debt Guy. And this is what sets us back and provides for us a warning. It's one of the most sober words I see in all of Scripture, where he is faced with the consequence of his bitterness. And in this account, the king is the father. Big Debt Guy is you and me. It's all who are in Christ. Servant number one are all those who have had their debts cleared. That is essential to understand anything we're going to look at today. Little Debt Guy, that's our offenders, those who have sinned against us. So I think this description of the first servant, is meant to illustrate our own experience of forgiveness and its implications. Apostles' Creed. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We do.
Well, let's look at it. You see the magnitude of the debt there. Therefore, Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one of them was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we don't generally think in those terms. 10,000 talents. Talent was actually a measurement of weight. So this would be like a bag of money. Some have suggested that the servant here may have been some type of court official, money manager of some kind. But he is indebted to a preposterous extreme. 10,000 talents. So let's do a little math in our minds. A single talent is 20 years' wages. So when you consider life expectancies during that time, a talent really represented a man's working life, the earnings over a career, 20 years of day labor. Yet he says here, it's not a talent. It's not the earnings of a lifetime. It is 10,000 talents. So using the average annual income in Knoxville, you multiply that by 20, then we're talking about a figure, and multiply that by 10,000. This is approaching $15 billion. It's just incalculable. I think Jesus is using hyperbole here to express this. This is a debt you cannot imagine. I may have told you the story of the president getting his morning briefing, being updated on global conflicts, and one of his security advisors says to him, "Mr. President, overnight there were 3 Brazilian fighter jets that were shot down." The president sits back in his chair, collects himself for a moment, breathes a little deeper, and just a moment he collects himself and finally says, "Exactly how much is 3 Brazilian?" Forget that. The point is, this is a number so large, this is a number so great that it ceases to register. This is a number in the Brazilians, right? This is a large, large figure. And you think, how bad does a money manager have to be to lose track of $15 billion? I think Jesus is using hyperbole to stress the enormity of the debt, the greatness of the offense. Let's continue. Verse 26, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." In the ancient world, they thought in terms of families and clans. So if you amassed an unpayable debt, you were imprisoned, and so was your wife, and so was your children. Everyone went into servitude. Everybody pays. So this would have not been shocking in his day. He's got an unpayable debt. Everybody pays. And how does this servant, how does big debt guy respond? "I think I'm going to need a little time." You see what he says here? "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all I owe." Now, everybody look here. Can you see he is completely detached from reality? You don't pay back a debt like that. I mean, verse 26, "The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have mercy on me, and I will pay you everything.'" Well, in a way, that's really insulting, isn't it? As if I'll get a little side hustle, and I'll work weekends, and give me a little time, and I'll pay you back $15 billion. Either he didn't know how much he owed, or he had grossly overestimated his ability to pay. Now, let's just back up and put ourselves right in the story. Everybody look here. You got a debt you cannot pay. You have amassed
a debt that is completely unpayable. You cannot pay this back through clean living. As much time as you give to this, it is beyond you. Yet this man, yes, just sit tight. If you'll just be patient, I will pay you all that you owe. Well, this is a remarkable turn. You see it in verse 27. How does the king respond? Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, don't allow this to breeze past you. This is an outrageous act of generosity. The king released him out of pity, released him, and forgave the debt. The word translated pity in verse 27, it's a rich, colorful word, a word that's fun to say. Plonknidzomai. It is splonknidzomai. I mangled both the English and the Greek there. We have seen this word before. We saw it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 26. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion. Same word. For them, because they were harassed and helpless. This is something deep and internal. It's felt, literally, in the abdomen. This was a kind of deep pity. Out of pity for him, he released him and he forgave him. We must not miss the great cost of this generous act. It's central to our understanding of this parable. We might think that to forgive a debt is simply to write it off. That's accounting language. It's nothing more than just an accounting trick. Just go to the cell on the Excel spreadsheet and backspace, and the debt magically disappears. It just evaporates. Well, you know that's not how debts work. And it's not how forgiveness works. There is no such thing as a truly unpaid debt. Somebody's going to pay. Somebody always pays. The generous reversal we see in verse 27 sounds simple. He released him and forgave him. But I think what we all know is the master took the loss. The master paid the debt. He absorbed the offense. In Knoxville money, he took a $15 billion loss out of compassion for servant number one. That informs how we understand this grace of forgiveness. When we forgive an offender, we are not saying it didn't happen and it didn't hurt. We're saying, no, it did happen and it did hurt. But by grace, drawing from my own experience of forgiveness, because we believe in the forgiveness of sins, I release you fully from the debt you owe me. It is to cancel a moral debt. And here we simply must pause and consider our own experience of grace. We are right now at the very heart of the gospel. This is basic to our understanding of the Christian message. It is a debt that was paid, an unpayable debt that was completely covered. This lavish, like preposterously lavish, generous practice of forgiving offenders, it will always seem unrealistic until we are willing to face squarely the enormity of our own debt, the generosity of God's provision. This is our whole identity, people of God. Our debt was covered. Our debt was covered. You see it in Jesus' pronouncement from the cross. We can't even address this without considering that magnificent word, tetelestai. paid in full. Now, if that has become tired and familiar, call out to God for mercy that this would freshly impact your heart. Your debt paid in full. The enormity of your unpayable debt fully covered. If you are a Christian, if you're not, you can get in on this. But if you are a Christian, that means that Jesus has paid in totality everything you ever owed. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, every vengeful impulse, every cruel word, paid. All the anger, all the lust, all the idolatry, all the porn, paid. The lies, the slander, the sloth, the hatred, the pride, the self-righteousness, paid. That debt language, Paul uses it in Colossians 2, verse 13. You who were dead in trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Church, this is the best news ever. He took our debt to the cross and paid it in its fullness. This is why the doctrine of a particular redemption matters. Jesus did not purchase savability. He took names to the cross. He took names to the cross and paid an actual debt rising from actual offenses, from actual sinners, amassed by actual offenders like you and me. That is your whole story. It is our whole story. Jesus paid it all. Lord, now, indeed, I find, we sing this, thy power and thine alone can make a leper spots, can change a leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby my grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Jesus' Lamb. And when before the throne, I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips will still repeat, Jesus paid it all. Now we've got to press in on that if we're ever going to apply the remainder of this story. By the way, this story would be impactful if it ended at verse 27. Jesus is making a larger point, and it's the exchange between big debt guy, you and me, little debt guy, those who sin against us. Let's press on it. Verse 28, when the same servant, big debt guy, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Again, this is denomination day's wage. This is what you would get at the end of a working day. So you see what's happening here. The first servant leaves forgiven an unimaginable debt. And the syntax of the Greek here is before he'd even left the property. I mean, he's just literally going out, and he grabs the next guy who owes him money, encounters someone who is indebted to him, but the debt is significantly less. Significantly. A denarii, a day's wage. 100 denarii, you need help with the math? That's 100 days' wage, right? So let's just say 25% of your annual income. So still real, still painful. We've been calling him little debt guy, but it's not that little. I mean, this is a significant, it's still costly. But it is not remotely comparable. You see that. It is not remotely comparable to servant number one. What does he do? He seizes him in a way that is just, it's ridiculously violent, and began to choke him as if he's going to strangle this money out of him, and says, pay me what you owe. Now, you see this. This is shockingly incongruent, right? This makes no sense whatsoever. He has just experienced something so unimaginably grand, and immediately he presses judgment on his offender. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, little debt guy, have patience with me and I will pay you. Almost identical language as the first encounter. Big debt guy refused. Went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And all God's people said, what a jerk. That's horrible. That's unthinkably grievous. I mean, this is a heavy kind of self-absorption. But this is the lunacy. This is the lunacy of grudge bearing. It does no good. It just does no good. Somewhere along the line, I read this week, Henry Simeonus ticked off the wrong people. If you don't know that name, he's only remembered for a long-forgotten grudge between him, this wealthy man, and Oxford University in England. Whatever happened back in the Middle Ages, so he lived back in the 1200s, from 1264 until 1827, so this is 563 years, Oxford graduates were required to swear an oath to never forgive Henry Simeonus, despite the fact that nobody, including the Oxford administration, even remembered what the first offense was. That bitterness was so set institutionally that we will not forgive him, and we're going to ensure anybody comes out of this school never forgives him. That is the lunacy of grudge bearing. The author of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. That is not how Christians relate to offenders. We model our Savior and we forgive. That may be an extreme example of bitterness, but we have seen in our lifetime examples of extreme forgiveness. I think we were all astonished to hear Erica Kirk say, the funeral of her husband, that man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it is what Christ did, and it is what Charlie would do, and the answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love and always love, love for our enemies, and love for those who persecute us. It's a staggering example of forgiveness. Remember some years ago, the horrible thing that happened in the schoolhouse among the Amish students. Within days of this, the man who had taken these lives and then taken his own lives, the women of the community took meals to his widow and committed to care for her long term. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? It was 10 years ago this week that Dylan Roof entered Mother Emanuel AME Church in Charleston, killed 9 people. It was violence that was driven by racial animus. And you may recall that 2 days after the shooting, at Roof's initial bond hearing, the family lined up to speak to him. The message was pretty uniform. Anthony Thompson, who was husband to Myra Thompson, one of the victims, said to the assailant, I forgive you, and my family forgives you. And we want to take this opportunity for you to repent, to repent and confess and give your life to the one who matters most, to Jesus, for he can change it. And no matter what happens to you, you'll be okay. Now, people of God, I know that sounds preposterous. That is precisely the call of those who follow Jesus. Unrelated to the question of consequence, unrelated to the question of penalty, this is an internal concern. It is the willingness to say, I will not seethe in anger in my heart. I'm canceling the debt. Well, this lavish, larger-than-expected generosity is the calling of every Christian, so we must see ourselves in this story. It would be to our detriment, it absolutely would, to leave this in the abstract. I think there are so many great examples. Culturally, we've already mentioned some of them. It'd be easy to go straight cultural on this and talk about things like we dealt with it last week. I mean, it's so obvious, the merciless practice of canceling. But if in our thinking there, that allows us to fail to stand in front of the mirror, if we can just keep it out there, and we refuse to actually stand in front of the mirror and assess our own need, considering any lingering offenses that may exist in our own heart toward a family member, a parent, or sibling, the inevitable wounds that occur in marriage, tension that exists even within a church family, among friends or former friends. For us to apply this rightly, we must understand this is not a they matter. This is an us matter. It is a generosity that says, I'm canceling the moral debt. I was talking to Matt about it this week. Many years ago, this was many, many years ago, a couple not connected anymore to Basswood. We loved them then. We still love them. But their family was in crisis. The marriage was in crisis. The husband had been unfaithful to the wife. And they were working with a counselor that was trying to help. And this had gone on for some time. And we were concerned that they had stalled and that the marriage was really being threatened. And so I followed up with the counselor just to get an update on kind of where things were and how we could be involved and help, what we could do to promote healing. It's interesting the language he used. He said, Ronnie, I feel like this husband has accumulated $1 million debt, and he's paid back $10,000, and he wants to call it even. Now hold that in your lap for just a moment. You remove the gospel, then I think that's sound reasoning. But we can't remove the gospel. So I said to the counselor, he doesn't have $1 million. And he's never going to have $1 million. If this ever gets covered, it's going to be because there's a generosity that only rises from the gospel to genuinely forgive from the heart. Well, I think that's exactly Jesus' point. By the way, he has $1 million. You don't have to have $1 million. He has all you need. Well, I think it's obvious, isn't it? Forgiven people forgive. I think that's really the whole thrust. Forgiven people forgive. Well, he presses further, and this was shocking. It was shocking to the community. So his fellow servants act. You see that in verse 31? When the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you, this is an obvious answer to a rhetorical question, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Probably the more appropriate word here would be the tormentors. Until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Church, this is the area I was thinking of when I introduced it and saying this may seem larger than realistic, but let's just allow the Word of God to address our hearts. So also, my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I think Jesus intends to address the inconsistency in us. And I think this arresting comment, this statement at the end, says that so plainly. What is he saying? Is Jesus saying that forgiveness is only available to those who are, by disposition, easygoing? To people who tend toward leniency, those are the people I'll forgive. Is that what he's saying here? No. This is not works righteousness. Let me be very plain in case there's any confusion on this topic. You do not earn forgiveness by releasing your offenders. Nor do you keep your forgiveness by relating graciously. If you are saved, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, and to the glory of God alone. You do not earn forgiveness by gracious relationships. But you do evidence a forgiven state by your readiness to practice what Jesus calls us to here. And my job is to try to unpack this text. I want to be plain, I want to be tender, but I also want to be clear. And I am not suggesting this is easy. But I don't know what other conclusion to draw than this. If you persist in unforgiveness, you will die and go to hell. For if you persist in unforgiveness, you are evidencing whatever you professed stops short of impacting your heart. By the way, this is not the first time Jesus said this. Remember, as he was teaching us the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, after the prayer, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Church, this is the word of the Lord. And it's not new to any of us. To turn in repentance is to say, I relate differently to my sin. To turn to the Lord in repentance is to come in under his rule and say what he says goes in my life. And that it covers all sin, including the impulse toward vengeance. So it's to hold that open as well. So who is under the weight of condemnation in this text? Is it the person who is struggling to release the offender? No. Is it the one who is taking measures to fight bitterness but still has to contend with that from time? That's not it at all. Is it the one who is hurt and is laboring to forgive? No. We're talking about the one who has settled into a place of unforgiveness, have made their home there, and have said, spoken or internally, it is a mindset that says, I will never forgive you. I think Jesus is saying very plainly here, then you're in peril of eternal judgment. To follow Jesus is to come in under his rule and relate differently to all sin, including the sin of vengeance. If you persist in forgiveness, and there's a million ways to apply this. If something rises in your heart and you settle into a place, I will never under any circumstances forgive you. Jesus says you will not be forgiven. So one sure indication, perhaps the most sure indication of your experience of forgiveness, that it is vital, that it is authentic, is your readiness to forgive those who do you wrong. You might think of it this way. Forgiveness received, the unimaginable debt that was lifted, is validated by your readiness to extend forgiveness. It's just what Christians do. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Here it is, forgiving one another. Even as Christ, God in Christ, has forgiven you. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5, love is patient and kind. Love does not boast. It is not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Heart that has truly known forgiveness simply cannot remain close to forgiving others. Your willingness to pardon those who wrong you may be the clearest proof that you have tasted the grace that you profess. There you have it. There you have it. Two points of application. I'll state them without commentary. Church, we must never allow ourselves to stray too far from our own experience of mercy. The only justification, the only reason that bitterness would seem plausible is that we have lost sight of the enormity of the debt that was cleared on our behalf. That's the only thing that makes bitterness make sense, because it is preposterous if we are living in the awareness, Christ paid my debt, he paid it all. It's application number one. Number two, drawing on your own experience of mercy, do the necessary work to practice the Christian grace of forgiving. The costly, grace-enabled choice to cancel the moral debt. Not occasional, not episodic, not intermittent, but ongoing. Not incremental, complete, entire. That's just how Christians live. It's what we do as Christians. So we do. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. We believe in the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. And with all of our hearts and aware of all the necessary implications, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Father, mercifully, we pray by your Spirit, press this on our hearts. And would you bring an attending contrition over our proud impulse to settle the score. Father, we would readily acknowledge we are not wise enough, we are not holy enough to bear the burden of vengeance. We would further acknowledge that in Christ you have paid our incalculable debt. So help us by your grace to live in that place and relate to those around us out of the mercy that we have received in him. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.